Yes, I talk about the authority of the Father and the Godhead a few weeks ago. And just, I think it's just 2 days ago, there was this write-up in the Advertiser. Number of reception year one students suspended in SA schools doubles. That was the headlines, and that's the write-up. Little ones, as young as 5, 6, or 7, defying the authority of the teachers, throwing tantrums, and not only that, tipping tables over. I think we read that a few years ago, of those things happening in the States, and it's here with us. And yeah, these little ones have never been shown any boundaries. They were little princes, you know, emperors, empresses, running the place, and now they are now confronted with authority. They couldn't handle it. Well, where's my authority? So that's the problem we have got. And we have also seen that authority and holiness are linked. There's authority of the Father, and there's the holiness of the Father. And they are linked, and they are not linked to power, as I've said. They are linked to the cross. The authority is linked to the cross in the scriptures, and holiness is expressed in redemption, as we have seen last week. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, but he also came to show us the Father. And Jesus addressed his Father as the Holy Father. He did not say, loving Father. Furthermore, when he taught us to pray, he said this way, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. And the name is important because the name sums up what we are. And while we say God is love, his primary nature is holiness, is holy. Holiness sums up all that God is. And we have seen that holiness should not be seen as a kind of a property or an attribute that God has. But that's all he is. The sum of all that he is holiness. And it is also not something that he gives to us. And is only conferred to us insofar as we are in relationship with him and not otherwise. Holiness is not something that we can have in our own right, and furthermore, it's not something that we do to achieve. It's conferred, it's a given. And once we are apart from the Father, from the Godhead, from the triune communion, we cease to be holy. As we have said, it's not holiness is not what is done by us, but it is what is done to us. So to know the Father is to know the Son. Jesus came to reveal the Father, and this knowledge of the Father is not information, is not knowledge, it is relational. It is not having some information or data about the Godhead so that we can work him out. It's not like that. You see, if we claim to be children of God, then God is Father. And you can't be children unless God takes you in. And that's quite obvious. You know, children can't demand to be adopted into a family. You know, it's not the adopted children that choose the parents. It's the parents choosing the children they want to adopt. And that's part of the authority of the parents. So we need to recognize that authority, and it is that authority of the parents that they exercise to incorporate the children into their family. And our Heavenly Father does it through our incorporation into the body of the human Jesus, human Christ, by the Spirit. And here we see the Trinitarian Godhead in redemption in operation. So God's fatherhood has not has been a much neglected consideration in theology. Yes, God as Father has been acknowledged, but it's working out in life, in practice, was not until some 50 years ago. Though the Father, God as Father, is enshrined in doctrine, it is the church has been mainly Christological, that is Christ, and it is not till the Spirit movement about 100 years ago that we have something that is like the triune exposition in theology. So what we have today is, what I'm going to talk about today is the Holy Father and love. But first, the judgment. It is an unusual heading, and we normally don't think this way. I had thought earlier that I should talk about the Father and love, and then leave that judgment till the last session, and then I go home. But that's not to shoot straight, you know. That's acting out of fear. I think we've got to engage the issue of judgment. Nobody likes to preach on judgment, and I guess, well, nobody likes to hear about judgment anyway. And it's like that. You see, many years ago, we visited Rome, and like all tourists, you know, a visit to the Vatican and the Sistine Chapel is a must. So you go to the Sistine Chapel, and this is this great painting. Well, the bottom half is it's been cut off. So there is this great painting on one wall of the Sistine Chapel. Well, that's the chapel where the cardinals gather to appoint the, you know, the head of the Catholic Church whenever that happens. So you stand there to admire this painting by Michelangelo on the Last Judgment. So, like everybody, we stood there and just admired this work of art. And as we were standing there, then there were people walking past. And, you know, people can't help commenting. And there's not many people who like that painting. And the dislike is not because the painting is not good enough, but they don't like the theme. Nobody likes the theme. Of course, some of the things that were expressed was, you know, how could this be? How could a God, you know, a loving God, do this kind of thing to his people? And what they hated was simply the idea of judgment that they don't like. They cannot hold together love and judgment as a whole. They can't hold that together. And that's because we have a very much weakened view of love. We have come to understand love without coming through the holiness of God. So, we talk about agape, the holy love of God. But very often, when we think about that love of God, the basic framework is still on either philos or eros, that is, the love of things or erotic love. It is a very humanistic way of looking. Sure, we talk about agape love, the love of God, and we put in a few theological jargons, but the whole framework is still very much a humanistic framework. Holiness involves judgment. We need to come to see that love of God through His holiness. And when we do that, holiness involves judgment. In fact, the very first outflow of holiness is not love, it's judgment. I think it's a hard thing to say and a hard thing to hold. You see, the holiness of God cannot coexist with sin and rebellion. There has to be a judgment. And it is in this judgment, this understanding of judgment, that we can understand what holiness is, and then truly understand what agape love is. Agape love involves judgment, whether we like it or not. That holy love of God, it involves judgment. Because the agape love of God flows out to sinful humanity and is costly love. And if we deny the judgment of agape, then we deny the love of God and His presence within us. Well, perhaps let me explain. May not be necessary, but anyway, I'll say this. If I were to see my child, say 6 or 7 years old, playing with matches and fire, I see something wrong. And we may call that sin. We have to say that it is not right. And I love my child, and I intervene. So I make a judgment of that action, and I call a halt to it. I give a command, and I say, stop that. I may even physically intervene to remove the child from that box of matches. That may bring about a positive response, which is good. But on the other hand, the child may stubbornly refuse and continue with the matches. And when that happens, I can do one of two things. You know, I could grab the child and give the child a good spanking, only in private, not to be seen by others. Otherwise, you'll be in trouble. The other is to let the child continue to do that. And then one of two things can happen. The child may get hurt, or may get away without being hurt. So we can see that my love for the child, who is obviously sinful, must start with a judgment. And that's the expression of my love. And if I don't, then is that truly love? It's not. Then the child will never realize the action is wrong, like what the advertiser report to us. And then the child will continue to repeat it. And that child was not helped at all. What good would it be if I were to say to the child, well, that's all right, but just be careful and don't get burnt. Well, they will get burnt sometime if you keep playing with matches. You know? It's like many of the advertisements we see on television today, you know, on weight loss. Well, you can eat what you like and, you know, you still lose weight. Well, it sells, but it's a lie. But people love that because it doesn't put judgment on what they're doing. You know, the moment you put a judgment, it does not sell. You can't do that. And the customer is always right. And any judgment on the customer is bad business. Well, that's our word today. You see, judgment is an essential part of agape, of the love of God, when God was dealing with sinful humanity. It is the first expression of love. And we cannot separate judgment from redemption. And that separation has done great harm to Christianity. And the psalmist appreciates that. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming for what? For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth, the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth. I've said that, you know, we always think of the coming of Christ as that lovely little baby in a manger. But He is also coming to judge the earth. So very often we say that Jesus come to seek and to save the lost, and we draw a straight line from holiness to love. That is not so. You can't do that. Well, I guess in a perfect state, yes, you can. You don't need judgment. But that line from holiness to love has to come to judgment. And that's the judgment of the cross. If we don't, then we will interpret the things of God according to our own understanding. It would be like a child accusing his parents to be unloving because he was denied a second serve of ice cream, you know, or not being able to play with matches. So let's compare these two statements that Scripture has given to us. For the Son of Man came to save, to seek and to save the lost. True. But, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And those two verses hold together. It's coming to seek and to save the lost. How? First, the judgment. It has to be. That's why we need to see that the love of God comes through judgment, and that is the proper pathway of God's holy love. Judgment, love without judgment does not restore. And we need to see that judgment is restoration. It is not retribution, and we need to make the distinction. In our world today, judgment is retribution. You know, you need to pay for it with a pound of flesh, an eye for an eye. The sentence must fit the crime. That's what we hear all the time. And I think this is an important distinction that we got to hold, that judgment is not just retribution, it's not punching back, but it's restoration, and that's what judgment is for, is an important distinction. When we see judgment as retribution, then we go to a contractual way of thinking. But when we see judgment as restoration, then we come to see that it is the outflow of the grace and love of the Father. It then opens up a whole understanding and appreciation. We come to love the judgment of the Father because we know that in that judgment is restoration. It's not theory. It is not just a philosophy. It is what happens. Is it too much then for us to say that we need to teach the child to say thank you for the judgment? It's a bit hard, I know. It's bad, hard enough just to say sorry, but to say thank you for the judgment. But, well, should we not? Is this not the outworking of the theology that we have been talking about? You know? Well, if we don't accept the judgment, if we don't want to come under the judgment of God, then we put God under our judgment. That's what happens. That's what it is. The created judging the creator. How obscene can it be? The judgment of God is because of His holy love for us. Our sinful nature needs to be judged before it can be restored. The gangrene needs to be excised before healing can take place. And it is His mercy towards us. We sang in that psalm, you know, that in Christ upon His cross, the judgment went through. And the song has linked in love and in grace with judgment. It holds all that together in one bundle. And we need to do that, just as the song did. It's vital. But, they, you know, like all things, we subject everything that we read and we hear to, you know, our internal framework. You see, now there's nothing wrong with the song, but the problem is the way we understand those words. You see, we say that in Christ upon the cross, the judgment went through, and one way that people understand it is that they have separated themselves from the cross. You see? It's not a problem of the song. is the problem with people's interpretation that in Christ upon the cross the judgment went through. So I don't have to go through the judgment. Christ in our place. Again, nothing wrong with those words, Christ in our place. It is Christ in our place. But it lacks an identification with Christ. We have died with Him, and it is only after that we have new life in Him. We want to come to a loving Father through a Christ. Without a cross, that wouldn't do. We need to come to the Holy Father through Christ on the cross. And if we come through Christ on the cross, that equates with our judgment, because our judgment was made on the cross. We died with Christ. See, Christ is not just our substitute. Yes, He is our substitute, but He's not merely our substitute, as if He stood on that side on the cross and we stand on this side. It's not that. We are identified with Christ and therefore identified with the judgment. And that is the way to see the holy love of the Father. You see, very often when we sit down and we hear testimonies of people, confessing their faith or coming to baptism, well, one thing I've noticed is that sometimes you don't hear that confession of repentance. You don't very often hear about the judgment and repentance in those testimonies. I'm not being overcritical. They are young Christians, and sometimes it might not be a thing, you know, that focus largely in their mind. But I'm sure the Lord, in His grace and mercy, will bring that home in due course. You see, what I'm trying to say is that if we do not accept the judgment of God, then and repent of our ways, then who is this God that we are worshipping? If we insist that it is the Father of Jesus Christ that we are worshipping, then where is the cross and the judgment? We have sung those words too. We have not been knowing the voice of the Father. And in that song we sang, the judgments that come are the judgments of mercy. The judgment of God now releases us from judgment. So we come to holiness and love. And I want to leave you, bring this quote to you by John Webster. Incidentally, he took over the chair of theology in Aberdeen, where James Torrance used to be. He says, thus, the holiness of God, the holiness which God is in, say, well, don't worry about that, the holiness of God in itself is active in the election and purification of a people for Himself. And the love of the triune persons abounds as loving mercy towards ruined creatures. A few more of his quotes when he say this in different ways, and I think that helps. So as I've said, that when we talk about the holiness of God, well, it must engage humanity, because to talk about holiness of God in abstraction is philosophy, is not theology. Because in the triune communion now, there is a human person, Christ. So, the holiness of God is active in the election and purification of a people for Himself. Holiness is not just merely a separation. Yes, there is a separation, but there is also an engagement with His creation. And that engagement is towards the creation that is ruined, a people that are rebellious. So the holiness of God is not simply about God. It is humanity that God is. So the doctrine of God must need to include humanity. The Son of God has become man. And it is that expression of holiness which is linked to redemption. It's holiness is not just an abstract thing of God. And the holiness of God engages His creation. And if we think of holiness without engaging creation, then it is a non-relational way of thinking, and that's mere philosophy. Secondly, we do not determine what holiness is, because it is the sum of what God is. So, holiness is what God is, and how holiness is to be expressed is determined by God Himself. And we saw in the previous slide that that is the way that God expressed holiness, and we have to understand holiness that way. You see, it is easy for us to go about saying God is holy and all that, but how is that holiness expressed? And the problem with us, we have in our mind determined how a holy God should be. We have equated holiness with moral perfection. And again, that is true. God is morally perfect. But we can't just stop there. To stop there and say that's all that God is, then we haven't engaged with His creation. We haven't connected that with humanity. So what we have is a holy God who is morally perfect, but He engages sinful humanity. And so we can't stop that. We have to connect that with humanity. And therefore, when we just think of holiness merely as moral perfection, then what result is that we develop a very judgmental attitude about things. Where is the moral perfection that I see? And if I don't see that, how could we say that we are a holy people? So, God's holiness is active in the selection, election, and purification of a people for Himself. And His holiness is expressed in His mercy towards His creatures. So when we equate holiness merely with moral perfection, therein lies the problem. It is not just merely moral perfection, but it includes more. It includes judgment, and the judgment is a judgment for restoration. Judgment, you know, within bracket restoration, is not the kind of judgment as retribution. So it includes much more: judgment, love, and grace. And judgment, love, and grace come together in one bundle, not two separate bits. And that's how the Holy God expresses His holiness towards His ruined creature in restoring them. So, let's take two characters from the Old Testament. Is God holy? When He continued to bless Abraham despite all the errors he made, now how do we understand that? Is God holy when He continued to keep David on the throne despite his many errors? How can a holy God put up with that sort of thing? So, if we see holiness merely as moral perfection, then we put ourselves in an ethical dilemma in these narratives. How would our morality today deal with Abraham and David? You know? So, is there a contradiction between holiness and love? Is God holy? And by that we mean to take it that He is morally perfect, and then He puts up with people like Abraham and David and many, and the whole of Israel in their history. They all fail so miserably. So there is more to moral perfection in holiness. It is true that God is morally perfect. And I need to emphasize that, because with what I'm saying, it could be misconstrued that, we can just do it any old how. It is moral perfection, but not merely moral perfection. It's much more. It engages sinful humanity in judgment, love, and grace. And holiness, judgment, love, and grace again come in one bundle. Moral perfection, just all by itself, is sterile. We'll see more about that next week. Holiness that does not flow out in love to restore is not holiness, because that's not the way God expresses holiness. And love which does not come through holiness is not love. It's not the love that God is. It's a cheap love. The holy love of God comes to us through judgment and love, and therefore restores us. And what we have today is, there is no restoration to the truth. There's no judgment, and so therefore the problem repeats itself again and again. There's judgment and there's repentance, and without that the problem resurfaces again and again. And then what we do is more and more band-aids to the problem. No. This has not been an easy paper to prepare, because when we talk about, it is hard to talk about judgment, moral perfection, when you know in yourself, you don't measure up to all those things. And when you see yourself in the same category as Abraham and David, but I take comfort from Paul. And when Paul penned those beautiful words in 1 Corinthians 13 on love, he also puts himself in the category as the chief of sinners. And it is that understanding that helps us to appreciate what holiness is. And what you have here in talking about this, it is, what you have is not just a sinner talking about love, or talking about holiness. That would be totally hypocritical. But what you have is a redeemed sinner talking about love. It is not even a philosopher who understands love and talk about that. That would be mere theory. It is the case of a sinner who has tasted the holy love of God and starts to talk about it. You must hear the expression that what we are doing is simply a beggar telling another beggar where to find food. So there are two quotations that I said earlier on that says very much the same as what I've quoted earlier, but it just puts it in a different way. The holiness of the triune God is not only the infinity and integral perfection of his being, but it is also that infinity and perfection in turning to the creature, to the sinful creature. Holiness is manifest and operative in God's loving works of relating to the creature in restoration, taking up its course and sanctifying it, making it holy for life with himself. It's that holiness of God goes out in judgment and love and grace to his sinful creation, and then in doing that restores them and brings them back to himself as a holy being. Say it a different way, saying the same thing again. God's holiness is present as the active love in which he comes to the aid of his people, taking up their cause, bearing their sin, purifying them, and binding them to his own life. So it is only in this understanding of holiness that we can come to see the love of God, which is covenantal and not contractual. Then we can begin to see why Jesus taught this to us. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's what it used to be said. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing the same? And if you greet only your own people, what are you? What are you doing more than others? Do not pagans do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, or be holy, as your Father is holy. And here, very often, when we read this passage, we kind of interpret it in ethical terms. You know, that's what we must do. Well, if the doing of all that has not resulted from our purification, from having been through the judgment of God, then it would be merely a protocol for our action. That's all it is. But what Jesus is saying here is that when he has come to restore his people and bring them back to the triune communion, then they will be holy. And when they are a holy people, that's what they would do. Not a protocol for action. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Our perfection is not what we do. Be perfect. Again, when Scripture calls us to be perfect, it's always in the passive voice. It's a passive thing. Because holiness is what is done to us by the Father. It's not what we do to attain to it. It is the Holy Father coming to judge us and therefore restores us. And it is only when that has all happened that we come to our neighbor and express our love for the neighbor and for those who hate us or who have done harm to us. Returning a dinner to someone who has taken out for dinner brings us no credit. That's just a contractual relationship. God has come in covenantal love and not contractual love. In so doing, he changes us. And that's the miracle I showed this to you last week. And that's the miracle of what God does. You know, in capturing our wills and conforming our will to his will and binding us to himself. We have really said enough about judgment and love. And the problem we see today with child abuse in our churches and what has happened in the past is that there was a love for the offender, but there was not a judgment. And what we see today is the judgment that should have taken place. I know it's easy to look at things in retrospect. Love without judgment cannot restore, because there's no repentance. Repentance is not so much as for God to give to us forgiveness. The forgiveness is already there. Repentance is more for ourselves. It's for me. It is my acknowledgement of that love of God. And unless I acknowledge it in repentance, then I haven't receive that judgment. I haven't confessed that judgment. It is a confession of the judgment that has come to us. And it is the Spirit that will bring the offender to that point of repentance and hence restoration. And that's the process that must take place. That's the miracle of love. Again, let me say that we cannot work from our notion of holiness and project that onto God. There is nothing in the created universe that comes close to to show to us what God is. Only Christ who came. That's the express image of the Father. Nothing in the universe will come close to that. And that's because there is no one, no Holy One like the Lord. There's no one beside Him. There's none like you among all the gods or among all the things or all the experiences of in the human scene. And there's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. You see, even our expressions of holiness do not come close to that of God. That's not to say that we do not try, but no matter how hard we try, it is only a poor reflection of the love of God. And all that remains for us is to confess that holiness, is to confess that love of God. And it is as we acknowledge it and as we confess it, that confession will rise as a holy incense through our Savior Jesus Christ to the Father. So, where was the Father when Jesus was on the cross? And it's an unusual question to ask. We need to ask the question because there are two answers to it. One says that the Father turned His face against the Son because Jesus was viewed as a sinner and the Father would have nothing to do with that. And the Son cops the full wrath of the Father. From this we view the Father as an angry God who must extract His pound of flesh in His holiness. But with the same breath, we say that that's because He loved us. I find that a bit hard to hold together. What that means is that we see Jesus as one who suffered in our place. He paid the penalty. Well, that was true, and that's what we have as a substitutional theory of atonement. Yeah, it is true that Christ died in our place. We did not hang on the cross. But there is a sense in which we are identified with Christ on the cross, as Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. Those are astounding words. Yes, Christ died in our place. But unless and until we can see ourselves having been judged together with Christ on the cross, then we haven't come to see anything of the love of the Father. Because we think that the judgment was borne by somebody else. Yes, yes, Jesus did something that we would never be able to do. It's true, He bore that judgment. But we need to identify ourselves with that judgment, because without coming through judgment, we will never come into the love of the Father. So that's what Paul says, that he was crucified with Christ. And also we have got the other hymn that we often sing, that in Him my judgment came, in Him I died, I on that cross with Him was crucified. I think they're lovely words. I think nothing can be more plain, or nothing can express that so plainly and so simply as this song did. Yes, it is true that Jesus died for us, but He's not just a substitute. There is a common humanity, and where there is no death, there is no new life. And if we claim to have a new life in Christ, then we need to come through that judgment and death on the cross with Christ. And if we are not part of the cross, then we have no part in the resurrected Christ. There are other ways in which we can see that the Father was with the Son on the cross. And in what sense was He there? It is the will of the Father that the Son should go to the cross. And that often blows our mind. What father would do that? We understand very little of the cross. And well, you know, with our mental capacity and what God has given us, there's no way that we're going to fathom all that has gone through. And what we need to note is that, you see, when we look at the New Testament, the Gospels did not tell us very much about the cross. Jesus did not say very much. Jesus did not try to explain to us the cross. He didn't explain to us what his mission was about. He said a few things, he did a few things, but what he did say is that he came to do the will of the Father. But what we note in the New Testament is that it was left to the apostles to explain the cross in the epistles from Romans onwards. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and humanity need to know that, but we don't have the capacity to fully fathom what happened on the cross and how did it all work out. Jesus had to do it, but when he has done it, the Spirit came and made that work of the work of Jesus on the cross. The Spirit came and made that real in our life, bring to us the reality of that. And then when that reality is experienced and felt, then the apostles came out and explained and told us what it is all about. It's the beggar telling the beggar where to find food. And that's what people like Peter, John, Paul, they experienced the reality of the cross and the new life in Christ. And they came and shared it with us and recorded it for us in the New Testament. And that was the miracle that God did in their hearts by capturing their wills, transforming their wills into His. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it is only after all that has happened to us that we come to see something of the cross. You see, a lot of people want to understand all about the cross before they come into it. No, you don't. You can't. You know, knowledge doesn't take you into faith. But faith will lead you into the understanding and the experience of the reality. And that's why Jesus said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And he's given to us his word. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, body, soul, spirit, our mind, everything. And may your soul and spirit and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What need to happen is that the Spirit, the work of the Triune God, comes and captured our minds, captured our wills, and take it over. As I say, we don't fully understand it. As Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you," but it will blow your brain out. You know, you can't hold it. You know, you'll never be able to understand it, whatever intellectual capacity you may have. But when the Spirit comes, we will know it all. So it is not a mental capacity, it is not your IQ, it is not your knowledge, but by the Spirit coming in. And that's the miracle of the cross. We skip that. And so the Triune God did all for us. The Father gives him up to die. The Spirit stands not idle by, but aids the Son to sacrifice. The hour of the Holy Three brings love to all humanity. So the work on the cross is the work of the Triune God. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And it is out of that, of what Christ did, that it will bring to us holiness, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. And it is only when our minds are made pure by what was done to us through the Triune Godhead that we can come to offer true spiritual worship to the Father. And we need, again, to be identified with the work of God by what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. Holy Father, holy love, holy judgment, we thank you that the judgment went through on the cross where Jesus died. Yes, we were judged there too, and we died to sin and the rebellion. There was so much a part of us until you came and you quickened us, you captured us, and you made us alive in Jesus Christ. May your presence in us be made real to us through your Spirit. May we continue to dwell in you and not just merely dwelling, but as you dwell in us, may we be conscious moment by moment that you are there with us in all that you have given to us to do. May your grace dwell in us richly through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.